Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I don't get to be here often. And you're probably wondering, who is that guy? I'm Trenton Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here, believe it or not. I get to work with a very special team of people here. Mike Hawkins, Amy Allen, and Rebecca Cook. We work in care ministry. I love those folks, and I thank God for them every day because they do so many things that I can't do. And I'm grateful. You know who else I'm grateful for? First-time visitors. Everybody stand up if you're... No, we're not going to do that. Yeah, that'd be the last time I speak up here. But if you are a first-time visitor, we are really glad. If nobody else is glad, I'm glad you're here. I think the whole church is, right? Should we give them a round of applause? That's right. And we don't want to take your time with us lightly, so if you have any questions, anything we can do for you, right out those doors to my left, most to your right, is the Commons, and that's where guest services is, and they'll be happy to help you, listen to you, get you where you need to be. And then Auditorium 2, folks online haven't forgotten about you. Good morning as well. I mean, as most of you know, we've been in a series on the book of Revelation this summer, right? And I got to tell you, in my 24 years here, I think this is one of the favorite studies, my favorite studies we've ever done, I've ever gotten to go through. I love our teaching team. How many else feels like this is one of the greatest series you've ever, I mean, you know, usually I'm in the minority. I thought maybe two of you might clap, and then that wouldn't have gone too well either, but why do we do books of the Bible? Charlie talks about this a lot, Jason talks, we all talk about it. We go through whole books of the Bible, large portions of scripture that maybe cover a person's time period like we did with David and Saul. But we do it because the Bible matters and we want to read the Bible well. And when we do it this way, we get a bigger understanding of the storyline of God's word. And of course, we've been waist deep in the mysteries and the marvels of Revelation this summer. And so I'm just going to invite you to turn into your Bibles to Revelation 15. One chapter today, only one chapter. And I know up front, boy, I wished he was getting into chapter 16. I do apologize, it's just 15 today. Let me tell you a little bit. At the beginning, he starts off talking in one direction about the bowls of wrath. And then in verses 5-8, he rejoins it. And there's this beautiful song that's in verses 3 and 4. And I really, sometimes Revelation's heavy, right? And you're gonna feel the heaviness today. But that song is beautiful. And so I want us to camp there. I want us to get a little breath and just kind of enjoy some of the freedom that we find there, the Song of the Victors. There, I've given my whole sermon away. Now we can just pray and go home. Now let's pray and start. I know Matt did a great job, but I just want to pray. Father, from the children of Israel with Moses to the martyrs in Revelation, your people have cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge the blood of your people? And your ways are higher than ours." But we too this morning asked how long on behalf of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. As we await your return, give us strength and courage to live the way that you want us to, no matter what, Lord. And for our time together this morning, give us grace to understand your word. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, the name that it when it's mentioned, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, you are Lord. And so we confess that today. Jesus, you are Lord. And we love you. And we thank you for all you've done for us. Amen. And you know, a whole lot of water has passed under the bridge to get us to chapter 15 this morning. Jim started us off by looking at what it means to persevere as a part of the kingdom of God and how to do that. Charlie navigated how Jesus talked about the end times in Matthew chapter 24. And then the following week, he looked at the scroll of history in Revelation 6 and how it helps us to make sense of what is going on in the world today. Matt Densky stepped into Revelation 8 through 11. And if you didn't get to hear that, I just want to put a plug in. Go back and listen to Matt. I thought he did a great job. Yeah, I know I sound like a fanboy right now, but do it anyway. It'll be worth your time. He explained John's unfolding vision of God's escalating judgments toward those who dwell upon the earth and oppose God and his ways. And last week, Jim unpacked the Holy Trinity and the counterfeit kingdom. And I'm just waiting for his book to come out sometime next summer, because that is a great title. But in that, he talked about how the enemy tries to marry religious worship to empire politics. And that's just not a good mix. But today we turn our attention to Revelation 15. As we see that God has a determination, a conclusive plan, when he will say, enough. At that time, the full measure of his wrath will be poured out on those who have rejected the Lamb, rejected his ways, rejected his grace. And we will see that those who have been the object of Satan's wrath for these last 2,000 years, even though they've been slain and persecuted and marginalized and imprisoned, they will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of triumph, remembering that God is the God of the Exodus and that he has made a way for them, just like he made a way for his children of Israel to cross through that sea. He has made a way for them to experience his full and abundant deliverance forever. Which brings us to our text, Revelation 15. So if you have your Bible ready or a digital version in your hands, just follow along as I read. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. And these plagues are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of meeting, of witness in heaven, was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in bright, pure linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven gold bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke and the glory of God, from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of God for the people of God. What inspires you to worship? When you worship God, do you worship him for his attributes? Things like his mercy and his grace, his love, his power, his provision, his protection. Or perhaps it's his provisions in your life, like the health of your children, or maybe the strength of your marriage, the security of your job, or maybe it's just your own well-being. Things are going well, Lord, thank you. Or Maybe it's that person that you were so nervous to ask out for on a date and they said yes. Or do you find yourself drawn to worship God because of the way that he's helped you through difficult times? Maybe it could be that you or someone you care about is going through a health crisis, or maybe a job loss, or maybe a relationship that is just deteriorating. And in the midst of that, you are discovering a deeper connection with Jesus than you ever thought possible. I mean, those are great reasons to worship God. But think about this. Have you ever said to yourself, I want to worship God for his wrath? God's wrath is a concept that often raises eyebrows and stirs up confusion. Is his wrath like us? Is he just throwing a temper tantrum? Has he blown his stack? Is he just pulling the cosmic bus off the road and bringing everybody out and giving them a good whipping? Nope, I don't think that's it. There's a scholar, a New Testament scholar named Leon Morris. He put it this way when he was writing. He said, when the biblical writers speak of the divine wrath, it is a word which denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, like think the emotion of anger, of rage, but then it's soon over. But wrath is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. God's wrath is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. Let that sink in for just a second. God's wrath is not a fleeting fit of rage, but a steadfast and righteous stance against all that is wrong. He can't not be against all that is wrong or evil. It is a part of the very fabric of his being. Now, all of his attributes are held in tension together, okay? So we're not just getting wrath all 24/7. It is held in check and in tension with his wisdom, with his patience, with his kindness, with his gentleness, with his power, with his knowledge. But there is a day coming when God will say, my wrath, it will be prominent. So as we examine the text, remember this. God's wrath is not like our wrath. It's not some petty, spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. It's a way of showing just how committed he is to making things right and fair. I know maybe the world doesn't feel right and fair right now, but God says, I don't adjust all the books at the present time. I will bring justice, but it'll be on my timetable. And today we're just going to walk through the text, one verse at a time. So here we go, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Notice the setting is heaven. We are given a glimpse into the spiritual realm, where symbols and signs point to the unfolding of God's divine plan. The stage is being set for God's judgment on those who have chosen to follow the beast and the oppressive systems of this world. And we've got 7 angels, and they've got 7 bowls. And of course, the number 7 has been huge in Revelation, hasn't it? When we've seen the number 7, it means it's a symbol of completeness and perfection. So when we see 7 angels with 7 plagues, it's like God is saying, this is it. My divine will is about to be fulfilled. and my final judgments are coming, just like the plagues that hit Egypt back in the day. Even the text makes it crystal clear. These are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And that's a sobering thought. But it also reminds us that God's plan is always perfect and complete. There's nothing that God starts that he doesn't know how he's going to finish. He knows the way to do what is right and perfect every single time. He knows how to do that in your life, and he knows how to do that in my life. He knows how to do that when you have cancer. He knows how to do that when you're out of work. He knows how to do that when your children have walked away from God. He knows how to do that when you think this depression is so bad I can never come out of it. God knows the way. And he always has a perfect and complete plan. The problem is not with him, it's with us and our patience. Matt Dinsky reminded us a couple of weeks ago. Now he's really going to think I'm a fanboy. I've mentioned him twice. He mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there is grace intermingled throughout the plague visions. In chapter 6, which I think Charlie covered, and chapter 8, which he covered, Matt said that related to the trumpet judgments, John mentions the fraction 1/3. And John's numbers are never about statistics. They're always about symbol. So what could 1/3 mean? And then I love what he said. He said it means that God is merciful. You remember that? God could have poured out everything, but it says 1/3 means that 2/3 were unaffected. God is sparing 2/3 of the earth from fire, 2/3 of the waters from being poisoned, 2/3 of the earth being darkened, and 2/3 from death. And again, the numbers are not literal. It is John's way of capturing the big idea that even in the presence of judgment, God mercifully gives opportunities to repent and come to him. Now, if we look ahead at Revelation 16 to that chapter I'm not talking about today, we will see the bold judgments come to their fulfillment with nothing held back. The symbolic effect is total, 100%. And while we won't literally see angels pouring bowls into the earth or the sea or the air, this vivid imagery grabs our attention and it viscerally conveys how awful it will be when God targets the beast and his followers. And while this might be disturbing, it represents God setting right all that has gone wrong. The actual manner of judgment, I don't think we always know. Because have these judgments already happened? Yes. Are they happening now? Yes. Are some of the complete judgments happening now? Yes, I believe some of them are. How they're taking place, I can't exactly tell you. I just know that when God's wrath and his settled opposition toward evil moves against someone or a group of people, it's a mystery. These chapters describe bowls of God's wrath being poured out, ultimately defeating his enemies and establishing his righteous rule. This wrath targets those who have continually rejected God's grace and chosen to side with abusive and oppressive systems of evil. And before the seven judgments unfold in verses 5-8, and then chapter 16, we're treated to a triumphant victory. A choir appears as if the events of the bold judgments have already happened. And then that tells us something about God, and it tells us something about John, and it tells us something about Revelation. This is not a chronological book. And God is revealing to John the things as he wants it to appear. And these believers, these persecuted martyrs, stand beside a sea of glass and they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb as if these judgments have already taken place. And for some of them, they already have. With God, though, he is outside of time and space. He knows not all things, just all things possible, but he knows all things actual. He doesn't just know what might happen, he knows what will happen. And as he stands outside of time and space, for him, he can live in the moment or he can see what's coming. It makes no difference. That is the greatness of our God. What comes next is for us. Well, I think it's what we need to remember. It's what we need to hear and see. So in verse 2, we start with this choir, and it says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing behind a sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. In Jewish thought, part of their cosmology said that the sea often represents chaos, danger, or the unknown. We see it in the creation account where God separates the chaotic waters and he creates dry land. He's bringing order out of watery chaos. Noah's flood portrays the sea as an instrument of divine judgment and destruction, reminding us of chaos and danger. In the Exodus story, God parts the Red Sea, the chaotic waters of the Red Sea, because they were between a rock and a hard place. No place to go. And God says, I have a way. And they walked across on dry land. Now, why do I share that? Because in verse 2 here, we have what's called a sea of glass. Some of you may have a translation that calls it a crystal sea. And I think what this means is that in the presence of God, chaos and danger are calmed, and his peace, his shalom, reigns. He's not only to part the sea and the ocean to give people a way across, but he is able to perfectly still it, to congeal it, to give us a path to walk on. And it's mingled with fire. I think that probably is a reference to the divine judgment that's about ready to come as expression of his holiness and his purity. But with these martyrs here, maybe it also means the persecution and the harm that they've gone through, the fiery trials that they've experienced. Can't be dogmatic. But in this triumphant scene, God's faithful people, those martyred and persecuted for their devotion to Christ, they stand victorious over the beast, which seems like a contradiction, right? Because if you get killed, you feel like you lost. And yet in this scene, it is the song of victory. They overcame, they conquered by their death. Let me ask you a question. Who else conquered by his death? Jesus Christ. Death was not the end. And that's what God tells us. We don't live in it now. We may never live in it, or we may live in it 10 years from now, but we don't have a lot of great persecution around here. But I know that 10 years ago in Mosul, Iraq, ISIS crossed over from Syria into the northern part, and they went to this city called Mosul, and they took an Arabic inn, and they attached it and painted it on houses and on people, and it symbolized Nazarene. These were people of the Nazarene. And they gave them three options. You can convert, you can flee, or you can die. And 100,000 Christians began a migration out of Mosul. Many of them were captured, beaten, imprisoned. Many were killed. These are the persecuted ones that sing the song of the Lamb. These believers overcame the adversary through their unwavering trust and faithfulness in the Lamb. They were victorious by the blood of Christ, who was their model, their focus, and their hope. And guess what? Jesus needs to be our model, our focus, and our hope. Follow him to death? Maybe, maybe we'll never know that. Getting marginalized at work, mocked, made fun of? Model focus on the Lamb. These conquerors, victorious over the beast, they show us and remind us that worldly success is not the end game, but remaining faithful and joining the chorus of praise, even in the midst of hardship. What are you going through today? What is the impossibility that maybe if you could praise God in the midst of it, you would see his provision in your life? Sometimes he lets us go through things and we don't understand why, Lord. Those are the times that we need to tie in to what we're getting to read next. Because this conquering choir is standing beside the sea of glass with harps in hands. They are ready to raise the roof. And they join together saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, as I studied these two verses, I realized immediately that the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb are not identical. They are not word for word verbatim. And I mean, we notice that just as how the nations are spoken of in Exodus 15 and here in Revelation 15. In Exodus 15, the nations are trembling, they are dismayed, and they're having sudden and intense feelings of anguish and dread. As a matter of fact, one version says that they were frozen, as if they hoped the people of God might just pass along and not even notice that they were there. They knew the God of the Israelites. He was powerful. He was holy. He was a conqueror. And yes, people feared. In this passage, it says, all nations will come and worship. I believe that this is God's missionary heart in action. I believe this is his patience at work, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him. This is God giving opportunity after opportunity to those who have raised their fist to God to open it instead and to open their heart and to come to him. Our song today echoes the song of Moses, and it links God's past deliverance of his people to God's future deliverance of his people, that he will ultimately deliver his people from all evil. The Song of the Lamb reminds us that God remains in control even when the world seems chaotic. I also learned, kind of working through those two verses, that the Song of Moses is incredibly important to Jewish liturgy. It's sung, or at least referred to, every Sabbath. And during the Passover celebration, it is sung just at the moment when the Passover lamb are slain. How amazing is it to think Jesus is our Passover lamb? He was slain and God won the greater victory. It's one thing for God to rescue the people of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians, but it's another thing altogether for God to rescue people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And deliver them from what? The power of evil, sin, and death. And I would say, indeed, great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. And as I was kind of meditating on this song, I began to think how this song helps us to unpack our heart, maybe even when we are a bit distressed or down, or maybe we're going through a hard time. The Song of the Lamb calls us to remember God's deeds, both in Scripture and I think in our lives. The Song of the Lamb calls us to declare and remember God's ways, how he's worked in Scripture, and then to remember how he's worked in our lives. To do this takes time. It requires slowing down. Sometimes we can do it with a fleeting thought. I remember you, Lord. This is what you did. Or a verse comes to mind and it nourishes your soul. But sometimes we just need to take inventory of all that God has done and who all God is to us, especially when times are tough. When you read this song, are you able to bring to mind times when God provided for you, met you where you were, worked in you to resolve or maybe reconcile a relationship, or strengthened you as you went through an illness or a bad time with a child or parent, or maybe conflict at work? Are you able to bring to mind the stories of Scripture that show God to be generous, loving, patient, mighty, rescuing, protecting, provider? The text says also that God is holy. Now, what does holiness mean? We use that word a lot. Holiness means that God is distinct. He is utterly unique. He is in a class all by himself. And what does that mean to you as you relate to him, as you approach him, as you love him? Does his holiness, his uniqueness in your life, because he will be different in some ways to you than he is to me. He knows exactly what Trenton needs. Sometimes it's a 2x4 with love. God's not abusive. He's long-suffering. And I am so grateful. The nations are also mentioned. The nations are coming to worship God, a feature not found in Exodus, but found here. Because God has revealed what? His righteous acts. How much thought do you give to God's greater work around the world? Or maybe just around you, or around me? Do you pray for God's expansive kingdom? Do you pray for the neighbors on your street? Are you a beacon of God's love to them? When they wonder what grace is, do they think of you? Have you ever considered going on a short-term mission trip? Maybe you say, well, I'm not really a goer, but you could be a giver, you can be an encourager, you can be a prayer. And then one last thing I'll say about the song. It's impossible not to notice how God-centered this song is and how saturated with Scripture it is. I think I've listed those exact verses in your notes on your app. But this little song has words and phrases from Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, the Psalms. And this song is not about the believing conquerors and all that they went through. This song is about one person and one person only. It's about the Lamb. Fellowship Greenville, the song of the Lamb can help us focus our eyes as we seek to remain faithful to Jesus. It's not about what you or I can do, but about who Jesus is and what he can accomplish. Focus on him, your Savior, your source of strength, and you'll be able to stand better in your faith. If we never look to the one who saved us, if we never look to the one that can help us, if we can never look to the one who has answers, how will we ever come to love him and praise him and extol him? We must be with him. Well, I love that little song. But that moves us now to the seven angels and the seven bowls. And after this interlude, this chorus, John rejoins his attention, focusing on the seven angels and the seven plagues in the bowls that are about to be poured out. These bowls represent God's righteous judgment on wrath against those who have continually rejected him and sided with evil. I've probably said that about 6 or 7 times now. You're probably getting sick of hearing me say that. In verse 5, John's focus is on the heavenly temple. It's not by the glassy sea anymore. It has moved to the temple and to the throne room. And the it says, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. The tent of witness connects this heavenly sanctuary that John has this vision of with what we see, with what Moses saw in Exodus 25 when God gave him the blueprints for the earthly tabernacle. In Exodus, the tent had 2 main rooms, and each of those rooms housed holy symbols and sacred objects with entrances covered by elaborate and beautiful curtains. And when John sees this tent of witness in heaven, he sees the ultimate version of what Moses only caught a glimpse of while he was on this earth. The tent of witness held, what did it hold? It held the 10 commandments, right? The 2 tablets of stone. And these directly reflect the character and nature of God. The 10 commandments are the expression of God's character in written form. The tent of witness was also a sacred place where people encountered a living God. His presence was visible through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when it was still, those things were on the tabernacle, and yet the text tells us it also filled the tabernacle. What a sight that must have been. And the tabernacle was in the center, the very center of all 12 tribes. God wanted to be amongst his people. And if we think back to Revelation chapter 1, where does Jesus Christ appear? What is he amongst? He is amongst the 7 churches, the 7 lampstands, right? And guess what? God is amongst us this morning. He is right here, as real as he was to them, he is to us today. They got to see up close and firsthand in these spectacles at times, God's character and nature showcasing his holiness, a passionate dedication to his righteousness, and an uncompromising rejection of evil. That's what they learned being around the tabernacle. They experienced firsthand the depths of God's purity and his unwavering commitment to goodness. And what does all this mean? What all this means is that the 7 bowls about to be poured out are the natural outworking of violating God's moral law. In some way, shape, or form, all this judgment is in response to the violation of who God is and what he has said. To quote missionary, an author, E. Stanley Jones, he said, "We violate God's law. We violate ourselves. We go against reality. We end up ruining ourselves and creation around us when we violate God's law." God has established a moral order in the universe, and persistent rebellion against this order inevitably leads to consequences. As Paul explains in Romans 1:18 through 21, and Charlie brought this up a few weeks ago, when people suppress the truth, they push it down, they don't want to hear it, they don't want to deal with it, and refuse to acknowledge God, they face this downward spiral of sin and destructive results. The seven bowls of wrath represent the ultimate expression of God's judgment against those who have persistently rejected his grace and aligned themselves with evil. The suffering and destruction that result are not arbitrary, but it's the natural outworking of the choices that have been made, violating God's moral law. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? In verse 6, it says, "And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest." This is the garb of a priest. It's the garb of the Son of Man in Revelation 1:13. These angels are presenting themselves as God's emissary. They are going forward to do his work. They have taken on his cloak, and now they are representatives to a world that has said no. These are his emissaries sent from him to do his bidding. In verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And as the seven angels enter, one of the four living creatures from Revelation 5 appears, and he greets them. In Revelation 5, these four living creatures were bowing, and they had bowls. And in those bowls was incense. And what does incense represent? It represented the prayers of the people of God. And they were continually bowing before the throne and offering up the prayers of the people. Well, now they have bowls. And they are filled with something far more ominous, the wrath of God. That is not what we want to be presented with, but that is what they have. God's wrath is ready and ready to be poured out on the earth. And then in verse 8, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The smoke is so intense. That God's glory and his power are stirred to such a degree that no one can enter until everything has been done. Bless you, Macy. Thank you. I do apologize. But we've seen smoke before with God. In Exodus 19, the mountain was wrapped with smoke. Moses was going up to get the Ten Commandments. Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of Yahweh's presence filled the house of the Lord when the priests ministered before the Ark of the Covenant after the Exodus. Maybe it doesn't feel like a sobering moment now after me coughing through all that, but it is. Now, chapter 16 comes and the bowls are poured out. I just want to encourage you. Matt, here's one more time. Go back and look at what he said about the plagues, because what he said there applies here. They're symbols. They're the things that God will do, and they mimic the plagues of Egypt. So verses 4, 5 through 8 are not unimportant. They're just setting the table for what is yet to come. So what do we have to say about all this? Maybe you're wondering, what do you have to say, Trenton? I think that the completeness of chapter 15 reminds us that there is worship and there is wrath. And we can be participants in one or the other. I think that first thing I think about is, though this life is short, The choices that we make in the here and now have eternal consequences. The choices we make in the here and now have eternal consequences. Disciple of Jesus, stand firm in your faith, knowing that your temporary suffering pales in comparison to the glory that awaits you. Let me tell you something. God is adorned in glory. And I think that when he created us all the way back in Eden, before sin entered into the world, we were created in his image to reflect his glory. So when his glory hit us, guess what I think? I think that illumined glory shone back. I think that when we get to eternity, that that same glory is going to reappear. I think that we will shine like God shines. I think maybe that's why when Adam and Eve took of the fruit and they knew that they were naked, I think that the glory light departed. And here's what I know. If we are created in God's image and he wants to put his glory on display in us, he will recreate us in such a way that we can live forever with his glory being made known through our lives as well. You will be as radiant and beautiful as you've ever been. And maybe you would say, well, I'm not a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you're figuring out what you want to do with Jesus. You don't know if he can be trusted. I would simply say this. He died for you. He died for me. He died so that we could know the extent of his love. He took your place to pay for your sin. He took my place to pay for my sin. So that the day will never come when we will have to worry about God's judgment. He judged Jesus on the cross in your place, in my place, and he exhausted his wrath on Jesus Christ so that any who come to him would never have to worry about the wrath of God being a part of their life ever again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know what? God raised him from the dead so that you could know that all he said and all that he did was really true. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ for you today, and he longs for you to come to him in faith. And then the second thing, trusting that God will decisively deal with all wickedness and evil in the end can help us leave vengeance to him and allow us to live with hope. What do I mean by that? I simply mean we don't have to set the tables right. One day Jesus will do that. In the meantime, you and I can trust him to work on those who have harmed us or hurt us. We don't have to exact our pound of flesh. Jesus already gave his pound of flesh for that. And if we think we can deal with justice better than Jesus, we'll be sorely disappointed. Fellowship Greenville, as I said earlier, the song of the Lamb can help us to focus our eyes as we seek to remain faithful to Jesus. It's not about what you or I can do, but about who Jesus is and what he can accomplish. Focus on him, your Savior and source of strength, and you'll be able to stand firm in your faith. I end with this, and I have gone way over time. There is no refuge from the judging God, but there is refuge in the judging God. Do you know this refuge today? God is giving us the opportunity today to repent, to turn away from anything that does not square with Jesus Christ and throw ourselves on him who by his blood has saved us from the wrath of God. Would you pray with me? Father, in the mystery of how you work and move in people's lives and and a desire to understand you well and to acknowledge that you're a wrathful God. That's not the thing we think of first. It's definitely not what I think of first. I think of your love and your patience, your kindness and your gentleness. I think about your grace toward me, the way that you've loved me all these years in spite of myself. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of falling more in love with you, of saying yes to you, of living out the plan, the purpose of the Song of the Lamb, to acknowledge your greatness, to understand your ways in our lives, to give you thanks and glory for it. Father, these people, they are your people. They desire to do you good and to do good to others. And so I pray that you bless them today, that you would enliven their hearts and minds with the thought of heaven, that you would give them the perspective that even if things are bad, there is a song to be sung, and that that worship can be something that sustains our soul, even when our bodies, our minds, our lives are crumbling. God, we commit ourselves to you. I commit these good people to you. We love you, Lord. Jesus, we want you to come. We want to see you. Today be great. Amen.